Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles to John 16 and stand with me as we read from the Word of God this morning. John 16, and beginning in verse 16, and we'll read to verse 33 this morning. John 16, beginning in verse 16, and we'll read to verse 33. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you're asking yourselves? What I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been brought into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me, and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet, I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world." Praise God. Let's pray together. Father, gracious King, Lord, Master, our Savior, we humble ourselves before you today, Lord, and we recognize that apart from the working of your Spirit, we will never understand these words. We will be as those who are blind. We will be in spiritual darkness, bumping around, trying to find answers, and finding nothing. And so we humble ourselves before you today. We recognize, Lord, that it is by your Spirit that we understand spiritual truth. And we pray, Spirit of the living God, come and fall afresh upon us and speak to our souls through your word. Give us eyes to see the heart of your truth. Give us eyes to see the fullness of your gospel. Give us eyes to see and to understand and to perceive the very words of Christ to his disciples as he closes this discourse to them. Father, I pray that you will do your work, your powerful and spiritual work of regeneration in our midst today. I pray, Father, that the hearts that are hardened against you would be softened in an instant. that by your word you would shatter them as a hammer, and you would give to them a heart of flesh, and you would give to them your spirit, and you would write your word upon their hearts, and they would come to faith in Christ this day. I pray, Lord God, that you would use your word as a great tool of encouragement to bolster and to encourage the hearts of your people, your faithful, this day. That, Lord, though we might be in the midst of a world in which we will endure tribulation and hatred for the sake of the gospel, we have a Christ who has overcome this world. Seal that to our hearts and make us willing to suffer any loss whatsoever for the sake of your gospel and for the sake of taking your gospel to the ends of this earth. Father, I pray that you will enthrone yourself in the preaching of your word today. I am a weak man. Lord, with Paul, I can say I am chief of sinners. And so I'm asking you, Lord, to empty me of myself and to fill me and to anoint me with your spirit and to let, Father, your anointing rest upon me, that I would speak with unction of the Spirit, that I would make nothing of myself and much of you, and that, Lord, in preaching, you would declare your glory to your people in this place today. God, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, give ears to your people to hear. And Lord, I pray that you would just be glorious in our midst. I love you. I love you so much. I am so thankful, Father, that in this is love, not that we loved you first, but that you loved us and that you gave your Son a propitiation for our sin, that in him we might have life everlasting and be rescued from the death of our sin and from the wrath, the just wrath of the living God. Lord, we love you. We are enamored with you. We bless you and pray that you will make your name glorious in our midst, even now as we study your word. I pray it in the blessed name of Christ. Amen. Amen. Get me seated, beloved. We are coming this morning to the last words of Christ in his farewell discourse that are directed to his disciples. I want us to see today, as we wrap up this farewell discourse, as we move into the closing parts of John, I want us to remember what Christ is saying to these men that he's chosen out of the world. I want us to remember that what we're looking at are not disconnected statements. I fear that sometimes when we preach and we study the Word of God, we take it in chunks, and so we get this sort of disconnected picture of what Christ is saying. And so what I want us to guard our hearts against today is thinking that this farewell discourse can just be divided into a bunch of disconnected chunks and statements and not seen as part of one long discourse of encouragement to his disciples who are dreading his departure. They are dreading his going away. See, we have the advantage of looking at this from the perspective of the resurrection. We have the advantage of looking at this and hearing these words from the perspective of Christ's resurrection and his ascension. And so as we read these, we sometimes look at these disciples and think to ourselves, what's wrong with these guys? Why don't they see the bigger picture? Beloved, they don't see the bigger picture because the resurrection hasn't happened yet. Okay? And so they are troubled in their hearts. They're bothered in their hearts. There's still much for them to learn. There's still much for them to understand. And if you go back with me, I just want to sort of look at it in big picture. If you go back to John 13 with me, we see the beginning of this discourse. And the first thing that Jesus has to do is snap the disciples out of their love for themselves and make them to see the love of Christ for them. I want you to see that, because remember, the disciples were forever putting themselves forward. They were forever exalting and magnifying themselves. And so Jesus humbles them here in John 13. He humbles them in John 13. And through an enacted parable, he demonstrates to the disciples the depth of his love for his own, the fullness of his love, and the hardness of their hearts to be servants. I want you to see that. This is very important, because he uses this to sort of springboard into everything that he's going to teach. Look at John 13 and verse 1 with me just real quick. Look what it says. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the uttermost. He loved them unto completion. And this is how he did it. He loved them by enacting a parable of his coming and a parable of his ministry in this earth. You remember how he did it? He loved them by taking up a towel and by wrapping it around his waist and by washing their feet to demonstrate the character of his ministry, the truth of his redemptive mercy, the truth of his own condescension, the truth of his own humility, which the disciples were sorely lacking. Remember, he did it by rising from the supper, just as he had previously risen in a far greater way from his throne of glory. And then he laid aside his outer garments, just as he had laid aside the rites to his glory when he came into this world in the incarnate flesh, so that he would not incinerate the ones that he came to save. And he took a towel and he wrapped it around his waist. He humbled himself and he took the role of a slave. And he poured water into a basin, just as he would in a few hours pour out his blood in death. And he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him, picturing the very act of applying the cleansing of his own blood to their lives. And if you skip down to verse 12, you have the end of the parable, that when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, just as the writer of Hebrews tells us that after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And then Christ calls them to follow in humility. He calls them to love one another with a sacrificial and a self-giving love. He gets their attention. And then you move into John 14. And when they're shaken and they're concerned and they're fearful, he begins to prepare his disciples for his departure. Remember, they're afraid. They're afraid of Jesus because he's good. They're afraid because Jesus is going away, and he answers the trouble of their souls by giving them the promise of eternal life and glory with him, the promise of heaven, a place prepared because of his shed blood. He gives them the great and awesome promise that he would come and receive them unto himself and take them to be with him in the presence of the Father forever. And we come to that great and awesome promise that he gives to the disciples, words that are both exclusive and heart enthralling at the same time. John 14, 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And it's that very statement that serves as the heart of the gospel that we're called to preach. Isn't it, beloved? Isn't that the heart of our gospel? That we are to preach to every religion, to everyone in the world, that there's one God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the uncreated, eternal, divine Son of God, whom God sent in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, in order to die for sinners, so that all who believe might be saved from his wrath and for his glory. And the most wonderful and the most faithful and the most kind thing and loving thing that we can do for people is to peacefully and meekly and sacrificially proclaim to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what he tells his disciples to go and do. He assures them. He says, you know what? You guys are going to do greater works, greater in magnitude, greater in scope, greater in reach in bringing the gospel to the world. And he begins to unfold to them how it's going to happen. The promise of the Holy Spirit, who will come and who will be the Spirit of truth. The one who will come and who will instruct their hearts in everything that they need to know to assure them of their salvation and comfort them in trials, to glorify Christ in them, to do the convicting work necessary to bring sinners to salvation, to seal them, and to keep them walking in Christ. And then we move into chapter 15. So he's talked to them about how they're to focus their hearts and loving one another and embrace humility. He talks to them that the promise that he will not leave them as orphans, but he'll come and he'll receive them unto himself. He promises them of the truth of the gospel that they're to go to preach. And then he brings us to these beautiful words that describe for us the key to future fruitfulness and their future in glory, their intimate nature of their union with Christ. Look at 15 verses 5 and 6. He says, I am the vine and you're the branches. Oh, it's a beautiful picture. It's the vine and the branches. It's the promise that God will bring forth fruitfulness in his people. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. He gives this marvelous truth that for those that are truly Christ, that we would experience the wonder of the abiding life of Christ in our relationship to Him. That we would have fruitfulness and love and joy, and that we would prove to be His disciples as we obey Him. And then, at the end of the chapter we looked at last week, we see Jesus say something to them that they cannot forget. He prepares them for the challenge and for the trouble that lies ahead. He says to them, if the world hates you, verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The world hates believers. The world of unbelievers under the sway of Satan hates Christ and will hate His disciples. That hatred is fueled by the hardness of their hearts, by the depth of their sin, and because they do not know God. And Jesus says they will go so far in their hatred of you that there will come a day when they will kick you out of the synagogues, when they will put you to death, and in doing so they will think that they are offering worship unto their God. You cannot walk with one foot in the world and one foot in me and think that you can live like that if you are mine. Count this as truth. The world will hate you. In fact, if it doesn't, you better examine whether or not you are truly mine. The world did not love Jesus Christ. The world did not exalt and delight in Jesus Christ. The world crucified Him. And so He speaks to them straightforward. That if you are mine, the hatred of the world is guaranteed. And after the disciples hear this, Jesus turns their attention to His soon death by once again promising the gift of the Spirit, and then brings them to the climax of His farewell discourse to His disciples. The last words to them of teaching substance before the cross. I want to walk through Christ's words this morning before we consider the resounding statement of verse 33. I want you to walk through this text with me, beloved. And as we're walking through it, I want you to see a progression of soul-strengthening encouragement to His disciples. And I want you to hear this as if you were in the very room listening to Christ speak. Because some of you are figuring this out. As you are faithful to the gospel and as you are faithful to Christ, there are people that were once counted your friends that are despising you, aren't there? There are people in your family that are looking at you as if you are nuts. There are people in this world that once were your confidants and your friends that are distancing themselves from you because you seem to have lost your mind for Christ. So be it. So be it. Look at this with me, beloved. He turns their thoughts to the cross again, and He says in verse 16, a little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me. Jesus saying, look, there's coming a time when you won't see me, but then you will see me again. He's preparing them for His arrest and for His crucifixion, for His death and for His burial, but also for His resurrection, for His triumphant rising. But His disciples are slow to grasp it. They're slow to understand it. They're still thinking about what it's going to mean for them to be friend of Christ and be hated by the world. And so some of His disciples, in verse 17 says, some of His disciples said to one another, what is this that He says to us? A little while and you'll not see me. And again, a little while and then you will see me. And because I'm going to the Father. So they were saying, what does He mean by a little while? We do not know what He's talking about. They have no idea. They're confused. They're having a hard time putting all of this together. On one hand, Jesus is speaking as if he's going away forever. And on the other hand, he's speaking as if he's just going to be gone away for a brief time. But what Jesus is doing is speaking of great and sweeping spiritual realities that they're having a hard time grasping. And Jesus knows it, so he says to them, "Is this what you're asking yourselves? What I meant by saying a little while and you'll not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly I say to you, you will weep and lament. You will wail, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy." Preparing them for the horror of the crucifixion, preparing them for his crucifixion at the hands of the world that despised them and would hate them, Jesus tells them that when he would be crucified, the wicked world, characterized by the hostility against God in every society and in every heart, rooted in the sinful rebellion of mankind under the sway and the scepter of Satan, the prince of this world, especially the Jewish leaders, they would look upon Christ's crucifixion and his death as a reason to celebrate. They would look upon it as an opportunity to say, "Good riddance." And they would be glad at his death. But Jesus says their joy will be premature. Their joy will be thwarted. Likewise, the sorrow of the disciples would be deep and it would be painful. They would weep. They would wail. You ever wailed over something? You ever wailed over something? You ever cried in one of those manners in which you just can't stop it? You start snubbing and you just keep snubbing and there's no stopping it, and you try to hold your breath and it still comes? You ever done that? I've done that. It would feel like that to the disciples. It would be deep and it would be painful. But their sorrow, Jesus is saying, will be swallowed up in a great joy. Their sorrow will be swallowed up in a great joy. The very event, his crucifixion and death, which would cause devastating grief, would afterwards be viewed as the very grounds of matchless, unparalleled, unrivaled rejoicing in light of the resurrection and of the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. The source of such deep mourning, the cross, would be transformed into the very reason for their exaltation because of Christ's triumph over sin and over death and over the power of the grave. In fact, it would be so transformed that Paul would cry out in Galatians 6:14, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." And in typical Jesus fashion, he uses the perfect illustration. You ladies that have had children in the natural way, you will relate to this. You guys that have watched your wives give birth naturally will relate to this. And to the scratches and nail marks in your hands and arms. He says, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. When she's delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. It's a perfect illustration. Jesus is saying, when you witness this, when you see this, it will seem the most horrible spectacle that you have ever seen. But take heart, it is through this cross that many will be made to live again. Ladies, you know what I'm talking about. I can remember being in the delivery room with my wife, with our first son, who was difficult, to say the least. He's not anymore, but his birth made up for it. I remember being in there and watching her shake and finally deliver this child, and then they had to rush him off the NICU and stuff, and finally we got to get him back and to hold him and all that stuff. And I remember Gretchen taking him into her arms and kissing on him and loving on him, and then not very much later after that saying, "When are we going to do this again?" I'm thinking, "Woman, did you just see yourself? Are you kidding me?" It's a perfect illustration. It's a perfect illustration. And then he goes on to say, so also you have sorrow now. And I'll see you again. And your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you'll ask nothing from me. Nothing of me. Jesus is saying to them, in fact, guys, listen, I know this is hard. I know you're troubled. I know you're having a hard time understanding all of this right now, but I promise you, it's soon going to all make sense. I promise you. Soon this will all become clear. Then you will know why I had to die. Then you will know why my death is of the greatest advantage for my people, for my church, for my bride. And you will see how this trouble will be turned into joy. And you won't have to ask of me, you'll know it. And then he reminds them of the great blessing of communion with the Father through him. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he'll give it to you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you'll receive, that your joy may be full. I want you to be full of joy, Jesus is saying. I want you to understand what this is going to accomplish for you. I want you to understand that your union with me is going to have two wonderful results. You will abide in me. You will be my people. And because you do, you will ask the Father whatever you will for my sake, and he will give it to you. Jesus is saying, I've got to go do this because I'm the source of all your blessing. If I don't do this, you're not blessed. And he makes a promise. He says, I've said these things to you in figures of speech. My whole discourse to you, it's been sort of in figures of speech. I've spoken to you of the kingdom of God in veiled sayings, because you cannot fully understand the sovereign plan of redemption. But he says, the hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. Until Jesus suffered on the cross, until he died, until he gave the Spirit of God, the disciples couldn't fully understand everything. But he's saying, there's going to come a time when I won't be speaking to you in veiled sayings anymore, but you will fully understand everything that I have to say. The Spirit of the living God will speak to you all truth that he hears from the Father. He will proceed from the Father. He will speak of me. He'll understand it all. The fullness of the gospel you can't rightly get yet, but with the resurrection and the giving of the Spirit, the seed of the gospel would become a fully developed tree of life. You'll understand it. And we see it in the New Testament epistles, don't we, beloved? We see it. We see the gospel clearly explained in Romans 3, and in Romans 5, and in Romans 8, in Ephesians 1 and 2, in 1 Peter 1, and the whole book of 1 John. We see it over and over again. The gospel clearly revealed. And again he says even more, in that day you'll ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for he, the Father himself, loves you, because you've loved me and have believed that I came from God. Saying, listen, when I go to the cross and I die and I'm raised again, when I go to the cross and I die and I'm raised again from the dead for your sake, for your blessing, understand this. You won't be like little kids anymore who need me to pray in your place. It's not that Christ won't intercede at the right hand of the Father. That's not the point here. The point is this. We won't be like little kids who need to have someone voice our prayers for us anymore. Instead, we will pray to the Father and he will hear us because he loves us. And he loves us because in our loving him with a faithful and a continuing love and believing in him, even when it has been hard, with a faith that does not cease, that's the idea here, we will demonstrate that we're truly his people and his church. In fact, it's like what the writer of Hebrews says over in Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 22. And he says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. And then in Hebrews 4:16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus is saying, look, I've got to do this. I've got to depart from you. I've got to go to the cross. I've got to be put to death. Your sorrow is going to be deep. The resurrection will take place. You will rejoice because it's through that death on the cross and my resurrection that you will have access to the Father. And having said that, then he begins to kick it into high gear. Jesus knows how to finish. He kicks it into high gear, and he brings all of his words of encouragement to his disciples to a climax. It's like the trumpet of coming victory. It's full certainty of his conquering power. Every word is filled with unwavering, unyielding fortitude and resolve to carry out the Father's will. Look at it, beloved. Look in verse 28. He says, I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. That's the gospel in a sentence. Jesus is saying, I've come from the Father. I've laid down my rights to my glory, the perfect, holy, glorious, worship-deserving, pre-existent, only begotten Son of the living God, the very God of very God, has come forth from the bosom of the Father. He had come into the world to take on himself human flesh, to reveal the Father, to heal the lame and give sight to the blind and free the demon oppressed and preach the kingdom of God and teach the truth with authority and with power to perfectly fulfill the law of God, seeking and saving the lost. And now he was leaving the world, taking with him the penalty and the power of sin over his people, bearing the wrath of the Father, giving his righteousness to all who would trust in him, bearing away and dying as a curse in our place on the tree through his crucifixion, being delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification, raised to prove his sonship by a single offering. He would perfect for all time those who are being sanctified. And he says he is going to the Father. He would be raised from the dead, go to the Father, be received as conquering King and triumphant Son, to be exalted and to receive the name above every name, the name of Lord, for he has offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins and has sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet, and he shall come forth to judge the living and the dead, and all will look upon him with awe as the one called faithful and true, who judges and makes war in righteousness with eyes as flames of fire and crowned with many crowns in a robe dipped in blood, the very word of God from whose mouth comes a sword with which he will strike down his enemies, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He says it all in one sentence. And apparently his disciples are getting it, or they think they are, because they respond by saying, now you're speaking plainly. Now we get it. You're not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. As Christ's glory is shining ever more brightly, the disciples are stirred in their souls by his words, and yet Jesus tempers their enthusiasm. Look what he does. It says, do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it's come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and you will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. Do you truly and really believe? The question was evidently asked to put them in a place of full examination of their hearts. Though they supposed that they had unshakable faith that would endure every trial, yet Jesus was telling them that what they were about to go through would test them and show them their weakness and their deep need for God. They would flee. They would flee from the wrath of the world. And that wrath of the world would be the instrument by which he would be crushed for the sins of his people. Purchase their redemption. It would be the darkest of nights. He would be deserted by them, but his Father would be with him to sustain him. As Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 29, he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And then with great certainty and purpose, Jesus utters his climactic words to his disciples. Last words of teaching that he will give them before the cross. Words meant to steal their souls and to strengthen them and to support them in the whelming flood when everything else would give way. These words were meant to hold them fast and to give their souls peace. Jesus says to them, I have said these things to you. This entire discourse, everything that I've been speaking to you since we came into the upper room until right now. I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace, that in me you may be unshakable in your confidence, that you may be unshakable in your standing, that you would have true, solid peace and comfort and joy. I'm saying all of this to you so that you would enjoy the peace of God. And then he brings, number two, this triumphant statement of unqualified victory and glorious conquest. He says, in the world, you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. In this world, you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Beloved, listen to what he's saying. There is no life that will escape tribulation in this earth. If you think that you can escape tribulation, you're fooling yourself. If you think you can escape trial, you're kidding yourself. If you think that in following Christ, you can avoid any sort of difficulty and problem in your life, you have been sold a false gospel. In this world, there will be many trials. Many trials. But Christ has triumphed over the world. Speaking with certainty. Speaking with authority, speaking with power, speaking for the sake of our souls, Christ says unequivocally, I have overcome the world. I have overcome it. I have triumphed. I have conquered the world. I've overcome Satan. I've overcome the sinful rebellion of mankind that's under his sway and his scepter. I have overcome sin and its consequence, sin and its penalty, sin and its power. I've overcome death. I've overcome condemnation. I have overcome it all. There's no reason for you to be shaken. There's no reason for you to be afraid. Beloved, I want you to see the richness of this statement. I want you to see the depth of it. Jesus is saying here, my apparent weakness will be my victory. My humiliation shall be my glory. And the victory which the world, the devil, and my adversaries in general shall appear to gain over me shall be truly their own certain and complete defeat and my eternal triumph. In and through my cross, I overcome the world. So take heart. Take heart, beloved. What do you take heart in? You know what I think? Sometimes we take heart in the most foolish things. We take heart in the size of our bank account. We take heart in the way our business is going. We take heart in the way that people think about us. We take heart in the appearance of various things. We take heart in a variety of foolish things that will always let us down. Here's what Christ is saying. Take heart in my cross. Take heart in the fact that I have overcome the whole world and everything that is in it. Take heart in that. Don't waste your life trusting in things that will always disappoint you. Don't waste your life trusting in that which cannot satisfy. Take heart in this, that I am the great overcomer and that I have overcome the world. Beloved, take heart. Take heart that in the cross, all that is opposed to your salvation has been overcome. Take heart that the world is a vanquished enemy, that Satan's skull is crushed, and that Christ is the captain of your salvation. Take heart that Christ has overcome Satan, the God and the prince of this world, with all of his principalities and powers, and has disarmed him and has destroyed his works, that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. In that, take heart. Take heart. In the cross, that Christ has overcome and condemned sin and delivered us from the penalty of it, from the power of it, and soon, praise God, he will deliver us from its presence with the brightness of his coming. Take heart that in the cross, Christ has overcome the world with all its desires and damning power by the sacrifice of himself. Take heart. That he has overcome the temptation of this world by the promise of a superior pleasure and joy in him whom we magnify by choosing his righteousness over the deceitful and passing pleasures of sin, magnifying the exceeding worth of Christ and celebrating the superior joy of having him as our Savior King. Take heart that in the cross he has overcome the world by opening our eyes to see the excellence of heavenly things and by furnishing for us the means of overcoming all of our enemies and triumphing in all of our temptation, the word of the gospel, the work of the cross. Take heart that it is in the cross that Christ has overcome the rage and the fury of sinful men in this world. And he has done it in two ways. Either some by putting them to shame and to supreme judgment before his throne, and others by applying to their hearts his irresistible grace, by which he overcomes their stony hearts, by giving them hearts of flesh and putting his spirit within them and granting them faith to trust in him and writing his law upon their hearts and conquering them for his kingdom in the same way he conquered you and me. Take heart that Christ has overcome the darkness of this world. I am the light of the world, he said. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. This is the testimony of John the apostle. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Take heart that Christ has overcome all lies and every falsehood. John says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Take heart, beloved, that Christ has overcome the world and its trials and its intimidation and its power by bringing to us a helper from heaven, his Holy Spirit, and by securing for us the friendship of God and by revealing to us the glory of his person and the greatness of his Father. Take heart. Take heart in this, that is harsh and is unrelenting and as hateful as this world's opposition to Jesus and his gospel may become, it will never be permitted to extinguish the blazing fire of his truth or the illuminating light of his word. The gospel will be preached in every nation, and then the end will come. Take heart in that. Take heart in that, that the enemy that attacks the flock is already defeated. That certainty allows us to experience peace even in the atmosphere of all-out war. Well, that's why the Apostle Paul would say in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and starting in verse 8, therefore, do not be ashamed about the testimony of our Lord. Do not be ashamed about the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard till that day what he has entrusted to me. Amen. Amen. Take heart that your Lord has overcome the world, and that in him we have a love that can never be fathomed or extinguished. That in him we have a life that can never die or be lost. That in him we have a righteousness that can never be tarnished or revoked. That we have a peace that can never be taken away. We have a salvation that can never be snatched by Satan. We've got a joy that can never be diminished. We've got a holiness that must be pursued. A sanctification that's guaranteed by his Spirit. We have a hope of glory that we can never be disappointed. That we have a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come. In him we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We are being built up together to be a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We have been brought from death into life. We have no condemnation because we are in him. Christ has definitively, he has decisively, and he has powerfully overcome the world. In him we are blessed beyond all measure. And here's the last thing I want you to see. That because he has overcome, all faithful followers of Christ must overcome the world. Look at this. I just want you to turn with me to 1 John chapter 5 and look at these words with me. John, it is evident, took these words from his Savior to heart. And he says in verses 4 and 5 of 1 John chapter 5 these words, "For whoever has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Do you see what John is saying, beloved? Do you see it? Do you grasp what he's saying? If we're born of God, we've been born for God. And because we've been born for God, we are born for another world. Therefore, we're not to be enslaved by this world any longer. But by faith, we are to overcome this world and its desires, just as Christ our captain has overcome this world. And the weapon by which we overcome this world is faith. It is deep and abiding trust in Christ and in the Father God. It is resting all of our hope for eternal life in Him. It is by faith that we have victory over the world, because it's by faith that we cleave to Christ as our only Savior and Lord and pour contempt on the pride and the vanity of this world. It is by faith that works in and by love to God and Christ that our hearts are drawn away from the temptations of this world unto our God and King. It is faith that sanctifies our hearts and purifies them from sin, stealing away the world's sway and dominion over our soul. The way that sin steals our hearts away, it is faith that preserves us from that. Faith receives ever greater strength and power from Christ to conquer both the hatred and the false love of this world. It is by faith that we receive the promise of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, who is greater than he who is in the world. It's by faith in Christ we must overcome the world. And we must be overcomers, beloved. Listen to me. Stop thinking that the life of Christ is a life of ease. This is a battle. This is a warfare. Do you understand? We are in a battle. We are in a fight. We are in a war, and we will be in one until the day that we die and see Christ face to face. We must be like that righteous army of martyrs that's recorded for us in Revelation 12, who, according to the testimony of Scripture, overcame Satan in this world's attempt to destroy the church. And they did it in this way. In Revelation 12:11, we read these words: "They have conquered him." They have conquered Satan in the world by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Beloved, do you see that? We must be overcomers, and we must understand that our Christian life is a spiritual conflict. We are spiritual combatants. We are not called to a life of ease. We are not called to a life of luxury. We are called to a war. It's a war that costs Christ's life in order to redeem his people. We are called to a holy war, but not one that we fight as in days of old foolishly with carnal weapons forged in this earth, but one that is won by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of testimony, by the gospel of the cross. And so we've got to be overcomers. We must battle, beloved. Understand this. It is the blood of the Lamb and the word of testimony. It's the gospel. It's the cross that is the greatest of spiritual weapons. It is the one that we wield by faith that will conquer the world of men for Christ, that will conquer the world of evil that's in our hearts, and which will defeat and overcome all spiritual opposition that stands in our way to heaven. Do you understand that? That's it. That's what we've been given to fight with. We've been given to fight with the blood of the Lamb and the word of testimony. So how does it work? It's like this. It's the blood of the Lamb and the word of testimony, the gospel of the cross by which we overcome error. You understand something? Let me tell you this. Understand this, beloved. Understand this. Understand this now. No false doctrine can withstand the power of Christ's cross. When we are confronted with so many erroneous and subtle forms of false doctrine and false religion, our answer is not so much to argue and to reason or to try to unveil the foolishness and expose the hollowness of the errors as it is to confront it with the truth of the gospel. That's what we do. I fear sometimes we get into these ridiculous arguments with people over their points of doctrine. These believers in a false gospel, these believers in false religion, and we argue point by point, and we never give them the gospel. It's the gospel that wins hearts. It's the gospel that wins souls. Gretchen and I have been wrestling and struggling with the thought that her father now has become Catholic. He has walked away from the evangelical Christian faith and he has become a Catholic. And we've been racking our brains how we're going to deal with him when he comes down. Are we going to go point by point and refute, you know, papacy? Are we going to refute purgatory? Are we going to refute, you know, all the penance for sin and all this other stuff, the indulgences? Are we going to go point by point? And the answer is no. We're going to give him the gospel. Because it's the gospel that changes hearts. It's the gospel that overcomes error. It's the blood of the Lamb and the word of the testimony that overcomes human error. It is the blood of the Lamb and the word of testimony, the gospel of the cross, by which we obtain the victory over sin. Beloved, a believing personal understanding of the death of Christ is death to the ruling power of sin in your soul. Do you understand? When you're wrestling with sin, when you are wrestling and fighting and battling against sin in your life, you will kill sin's attraction when you take your sins to the cross. And as the Holy Spirit by faith reveals and makes the cross known to your soul, as he reveals to you the blood of the Lamb and the word of the testimony, the gospel of the cross, as you see Christ crucified for your sins and by your sins, it's that renewed sight of the cross of Calvary that will enable you to put sin to death in your mortal body. That will enable you to despise it and hate it and to present your body a holy and a living sacrifice to God. It's the power of the blood of the Lamb, the word of testimony, the gospel received by faith that kills our sin. And the power of the gospel to kill our sin is not less than its power to pardon it. Jesus is as much our sanctification as he is our redemption. What power for personal holiness is in the cross? It is by the blood of the Lamb, the word of the testimony, the gospel of the cross, that we will skillfully fend off and powerfully defeat the attacks of Satan. The great weapon that we have that Satan most dreads is the cross of Christ. He dreads the cross. The blood of the Lamb and the testimony of the gospel. It's only through the cross that we can meet and overcome this arch enemy of our souls. He hates the cross. He fears the cross. He flees from the cross and is powerless before the cross of Christ, in which he beholds the instrument of his past humiliating defeat and the sign and the pledge of his future and his final overthrow. When Satan attacks, flee to the cross, beloved. He can bring no accusation against you in the shadow of the cross. Sin will lose its allure. Death loses its sting in the shadow of the cross. That's why Paul would write in Romans 8, verses 33 and 34, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, and more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. When I read that, the words to the hymn Before the Throne ring in my ears. I think of these words. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Praise God. It is the blood of the Lamb and the word of the testimony that crushes Satan's power. It is the blood of the Lamb and the word of the testimony by which we overcome the world. I quoted to you this earlier, but I want to share the rest of it with you. Paul wrote in Galatians 6:14, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Paul is saying, when I beheld the glories of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, as I understood the nature and the depth of the cross, it has forever changed my relationship to this world. Me and the world, we died to one another. Ever since I've seen the cross, I look upon this world as crucified. It is crucified. It's dead to me and I to the world. It's got no charm for me anymore. I will not court the world's favor. I will not live for the world's love and esteem. I will not live for the ways of the world, the world system, the values, the desires of the world. It has all become repulsive to me, and I'm repulsive to it. It looks at me and thinks of me as a lunatic, a leader of a cult. They hate me. They fear me. The Jewish brothers who studied with me under Gamaliel regard me as an apostate. They think that I've dishonored the Jewish tradition, the world, the philosophers, the great thinkers of this world. They look at me as a fool. All because of the cross of Jesus Christ. But I look at them in the exact same way. What an honor it is to be crucified with Christ to this ungodly world. It is the blood of the Lamb and the word of the testimony, the gospel of the cross, that is the only effective weapon of the Christian ministry. Beloved, it's a great supernatural work, this work of dethroning Satan in the heart and subjecting the human heart to Christ. No instrument can work such a mighty and divine thing but the instrument with which Jesus triumphed, the cross of Calvary. Paul could say, Christ did not send me to baptize but preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. How significant are the words of Christ when he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. The blood of the Lamb, the word of the testimony, the gospel of the cross is what brings transformation of hearts. We must preach the cross. Christ and Christ only. Raise him up higher and higher and praise him more and more. You know what? We cannot preach Christ enough. We cannot make too much of the cross. We cannot make too much of the blood of the Lamb. We cannot make too much of the gospel. We cannot exalt the blood of the Lamb enough. We cannot proclaim the word of the testimony enough. In fact, Octavius Winslow said this. I love these words. He nails it on the head. Listen to what he says. The Holy Spirit will most honor that ministry that most honors Christ's cross. All other preaching, preaching which has not Christ crucified for its beginning and its center and its end, is solemn trifling with souls and with eternity. A splendid impertinence, a burlesque of the gospel, a dishonor to God. It is the murder of souls whose blood staining our garments God will require at our hands. Oh, whatever you do, preach Christ. Preach him in his Godhead. Preach him in his manhood. Preach him as the revealer of the Father. Preach him in his finished work. Preach him in his personal beauty. Preach him in his love. Preach him in his grace and in his sympathy. Preach him as the all-in-all of the soul bound to his judgment seat. Preach him scripturally. Preach him intelligently. Preach him lovingly. Preach him winningly in the pulpit, out of the pulpit, living and dying. Raise high the cross of Christ. Amen. Last thing I want you to see is this. Beloved, that the fundamental basis of all Christian missionary enterprise is the blood of the Lamb and the word of testimony. It's the gospel of the cross and Christ's authority as Savior and Lord. Listen, if Christ were just one among many religious teachers, one of many Jewish prophets, one of many divine emanations and incarnations, we would have absolutely no mandate to present him to the nations as the Lord and the Savior of sinners. But if by his cross he has resolutely overcome all principalities and powers, if he has overcome the world and overcome sin and overcome Satan, we will proclaim him to the nations, and we will see them, in the words of Acts 26, verse 18, turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins. It is only because of the power of the blood of the Lamb and the word of the testimony that we dare to go at all to the nations. And it's only because Christ has overcome the world that we have the certain hope of success in going. Beloved, we must be overcomers, and not in the foolish, watered-down, charismaniac way of thinking that we're overcomers. That we get a big, nice house and a big new car and a nice hot wife and a nice good-looking husband and a perfect job and perfect neighbors and perfect teeth and a perfect tan and perfect clothes. What a damning lessening and destruction that is of the overcoming life in Christ. That is repulsive. I share John Piper's opinion of all of that junk. My soul hates it. And so does God. Do you really think that the blood of the Lamb and the word of his testimony has come forth so that you might have a nice new car? So you can have whatever job you want. So that you can take back what Satan has stolen from you and put into the pockets of the pagans who work with you. So that God will give you the wealth of the world. Do you really think that's it? Our Savior had nowhere to lay his head. We are overcomers not for our sake. Understand? We are overcomers for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of the name of our Savior and for the glory of our God. And if we ever forget that, we will no longer be overcomers, but we will be overcome by the false gospel of this world. Rage against it, beloved. Fight with all of your soul against it. So that you might indeed overcome. Not for the sake of your name or for the sake of making much of you, but for the name of Christ and to make much of our Savior and our Lord. Let's pray together. Father God, mighty King and Lord. Above all, you are worthy of praise. For you have given us life when we deserve death and destruction. You've given to us hope when we deserve despair. You have given to us forgiveness when we deserve to wear the wickedness of our sin for all of eternity, separated from your glory in hell. From the enjoyment of your glory. You have given to us life who have hated you, who have despised you, whose sins put you, Lord Jesus, to death on the cross. You have loved us when we were enemies, and you have made us your friends. And it is by your blood, by your cross, by the word of our testimony of the gospel, that you will make us to overcome for your name's sake. And so I pray, great God and King, that you will stir our hearts this morning. Father, we know that you are glorious and great, and Lord Jesus, we know that you have overcome the world. I pray that you have overcome each heart in this place today. I pray that you have overcome them by your grace and by your truth, and that you have broken their heart of stone and that you have given to them a heart of flesh. I pray, Lord God, that you will overcome our inconsistency today. I pray that we will flee to you, Lord Jesus, the overcomer. That we would find love and life and righteousness. That we would find peace and joy and salvation. We'd find the hope of glory. Our inheritance, the spiritual blessings, our wisdom, our access to the Father, no condemnation, that we'd all find that all in you. I pray that we would not any longer be willing to keep peace with the world. That we would confront it by your gospel. That we would confront it with the blood of the Lamb and the word of the testimony. That you would teach us, Lord, how to overcome the world. How to walk in it and not be of it. How to walk in this world, not for the sake of our name, but for the sake of your glorious name. I love you, and I bless you, and I thank you for your grace. To you be all praise and power and dominion and glory forever and ever. Amen.